God. And I hope that you came into this place today expecting that, to have an encounter with the living Jesus. And I'm so glad that you're here right now. Hey, would you just turn to the person sitting next to you and go, hey man, you look like you lost some weight today. And then take a seat if you would. Love it, man. Hey, I want to welcome everybody gathered across all of our campus locations. Those of you joining us in additional seating, everybody online, man, we're so glad to have you, especially if this is your first time to be with us. Can we just put our hands together, welcome anybody and maybe here with us for the first time? Man, we're glad you're here today. And it has been an incredible weekend. Friday night was men's night. Where you at, men? There you are, man. And we had over 2,500 men in this building. And man, we had so much fun together. We were throwing axes, getting tattoos, breaking wild horses. It was amazing. It was amazing. And the most important part of the evening is you heard me say this just a few weeks ago, that in 2025, our leadership was praying towards 1,001 baptisms for 2025. Now, last year we had like, I think 730, I think baptisms, something like that for the total year. So we were praying towards that. Why 1,001? To remind us there's always one more. Well, here's how God works. As of Friday morning, we've had 900 baptisms so far in first 4 months of the year. Now, get this. Friday night, we didn't have 100, we didn't have 99, we had 101 baptisms, putting it at 1,001 for the year. Guys, we hit the goal we'd been praying towards after 4 months of the year. That's just incredible. And we've already broken it because we had a bunch of baptisms today. So it's just phenomenal. And man, we are just right now just kind of riding this like tidal wave, I think, of just God's Spirit and His grace. I hope you feel it. That's really what this series is about that we started last week, called Battle Plans. And if you were not here, you can go back. I just encourage you to catch up on the message last week. And I basically started off by saying, we are all in a battle of some kind. And I just had you raise your hands. Like, man, if you feel like you're in a battle, you know, right now you're fighting for your faith. You're fighting for your marriage. You're fighting for your sanity. You're fighting for maybe some health thing. And a whole bunch of hands went up around the room. All of us are in a battle of some kind. And if it feels like you're being attacked, that's not just a feeling. It's because you are. Especially if you're a follower of Jesus. And we are in a battle inside of a greater epic war. Now, not a culture war, but a spiritual war with cultural implications. And when you begin to look through the lens of that and see it, man, it'll change your Bible reading. Because it is the theme of all of scriptures, Genesis through Revelation. Even in the Psalms. The Psalms isn't just a nice bunch of nice like flowery poems. It's battle talk. Look at Psalm chapter 18, verses 30 through 35. The psalmist says, God is a shield, that's battle talk, for all who look to him for protection. God arms me with strength and he makes my way perfect. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, enabling me to stand on mountain heights. He trains my hands for battle. He strengthens my arm to draw a drawn bow. You have given me your shield of victory. The Bible refers to itself as a double-edged sword written within the context of a spiritual war between darkness and light, between good and evil, God and Satan, heaven and hell. Now, there are no good guys and bad guys in this war. We are all sinners, and there is only one saving good guy, and his name is Jesus. And that's who we're in battle with. Now, so last week, I just rolled out to you our refreshed mission statement, which comes with the backdrop of the Great Commission behind it. And I unpacked it thoroughly last week, so you can go back and listen to that if you missed it. But we just said, we're trying to clear the way to Jesus. We're equipping for battle. That's discipleship talk. And then this is the one I want to double click on today. Deploy for impact. And that's outside of these walls, in our homes, our communities, our cities, our marriages, our families, our relationships. And our vision statement is we're trying to take ground for the kingdom across Indy and beyond. Now, I have never seen anything like what we are seeing right now as far as like an openness and a receptiveness to the gospel in my lifetime. Now, I do not know if we are in a fifth great awakening or not. I don't know. History will tell us if we are or not. Now, I will say, it wouldn't surprise me if we were. I mean, come on, man, over 1,000 baptisms after the first 4 months. Like, and it's like all across the nation, like things are happening. So the point that I'm trying to make is that if we are in an awakening, how tragic would it be if 5 years from now we look back and go, oh man, I slept through that. I totally missed it. I was so wrapped up in me. I was so wrapped up in my job. I was so wrapped up in politics. I was so wrapped up in this thing. I totally missed that move of God. So if we're in it, if God's sending us away, man, I want you to get your surfboard and ride it. And God has ordained, out of all the moments in history where you could have been alive, God saw it that he wanted you to live your life, your days, in these days. And so what I want you to do is I want you to get in on what God's doing. I want you to be a part of God's purpose and the advancement of his kingdom in the here and now on earth. Now, this brings up a really interesting question as it relates to the mission and the vision of our church. Because I told you last week, man, I think about this all the time. Like, I'm super passionate about the mission and vision of our church, but I don't know if you are. And maybe you're like, hey, this is nice. I love our church and I get here when I can. Awesome that you're telling us about the mission and vision. Tell us how it's going. Keep us updated. No, 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 man. That's not how we do this around here. Like, when I talk about the mission and the vision, I want you to be a part of it. I want you to live it out in your life. Now you're like, okay, well, awesome, but I don't work for the church. I'm not in full-time ministry. And that's what I want to talk about today. See, the call to Christ is a call to serve. A very small percentage of us vocationally as a full-time job, thankfully, but not most. The vast majority of you listening to this message right now may be a part of a church, but you'll never work for one as a job. So what does advancing Jesus' kingdom look like for you? In other words, like, how do you fulfill the mission that I just talked about for the church, like when you have a full-time job? Or could I say it even plainer than that? How do you honor God at work? And that's what we're talking about today. Our passage is Colossians 3. And the reality is that you're gonna spend far more time clocking in at your job, whatever that is, or whether you work inside the home or outside the home, than you will attending church. Do you know the average adult male spends 145,860 hours at work? Now, if you never took a minute off, that's about 17 years of your life. I'm sorry to depress you. Now, the average adult female works just a little bit less than that, unless you're a mom, and then it's like way more. All right, so what we're saying is that roughly a quarter of your life is gonna be spent at work, and that is a lot of time to do something that A, you don't enjoy, or B, is totally separate from God's plan and purpose that he wants for you. So there's this like tension. Any of you remember your first job or your first few jobs? You're like, I'm trying to forget, Pastor. Don't remind me. Man, I remember mine, man. I broke freight for a trucking company between my 8th and 9th grade years of summer jobs. Awful, man. Sweaty, humid, hot. Like, the people I worked for were rough. Like, I had to put cardboard boxes, load them up into semi-trucks. And man, that was a rough job. I bagged groceries for a while. I pushed carts. I worked at a farm for a little bit when I was in college and just out of college. The worst day of work that I've ever had in my life, man, I'll never forget it. I worked a 9-hour shift at a chicken house. And the chicken house was like, the company had gone bankrupt, and so they just acquired it, so they needed to repair it. There's a water leak. So my job for 9 hours was to go into this chicken house, which is pretty much hell on earth. This one was awful. The smells, the sound, it was horrible. And I had to go in there with two buckets, a bucket filled with like brand new water spouts and an empty bucket. I had to reach through the cage, and all these chickens are scratching at my arm, and I had to unscrew the water spout, plug in a new one. I did that for 9 hours. And after I got done, I smelled, I couldn't get the chicken stink off of me, and I was like, I gotta stay in school, man. Like, I gotta stay in school. Like, this is a rude awakening. Now, here's what some of those first few jobs did within me. Maybe some of you can relate to this, or you're in one of those jobs right now. I began to develop a disdain for work. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, well, you know, this is a necessary evil in order to pay the bills. And unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of us that think that way. Statistically, 70% of American workers do not like their jobs. So man, you're gonna spend nearly a quarter of your life when 70% of us don't like what we do. 90%, even if we do like our job, say, man, pretty regularly, I don't feel like getting up and going to work. And the reason why the reason cited for this is they say, the reason why I go to work that I don't like is I'm consumed with comforts, leisure, materialism, and I view my job as a necessary evil to finance indulgences. In other words, I'm working 9 to 5 Monday through Friday so I can go on vacation. Summed up in this popular bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. And man, God meant so much more for your work than that. There's something called the Westminster Catechism that asks this question, what is the chief purpose of man? And then it answers it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that is not just a when we go to heaven after we die, that is a in the here and now, and that has to be more than just 1 hour on a weekend in church. So Solomon would write this wisdom in Ecclesiastes 3:13. He would say, and people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their work, their labor. For this isn't a necessary evil, these are gifts from God. So how can we live for and glorify God at work? How do we see our work as a gift, even if it's a first job, a side job, a just for now job? You know what I'm talking about? How do you find fulfillment when you're doing something you don't really enjoy? So let me tell you why this matters. This is not just for your own personal fulfillment, although that's important. I want that for you. I want you to do something you'll fulfilled in. But here's the greater reason why we're talking about this, is that if we are going to fulfill our mission and vision as a church, it's gotta exist outside of an hour on a weekend outside these walls. If we're gonna turn our city around for Jesus, it is going to require that you, as a follower of Jesus, be, here's the term, set apart. What I mean by that is like, there's just something distinct and different about you in the work environment that other people who are not followers of God, who are not Christians, who don't acknowledge Jesus, see about you. So they're like, man, just the way that person carries themselves. They didn't even say a word, just the gravitas that they have when they walk into the room. The way you treat others, the way you do business, the way you work. How about this? Think about this visual. Let's say all the employers around our city get together for like a half day secret employers meeting. It could happen. And they start talking about their best employees and they start listing out all the qualities and what are the common denominators of the best employees that they have. And when they look for employees, you know, what are they looking for? And what if as they were discussing and talking about it and comparing notes, they learned that one of the common denominators of their best employers all over the city is that they were men and women who loved Jesus and were connected to our church. What if that was the case? Let's take our church out of it for a second because it's not about us. Just they love Jesus, following Jesus, connected to a Bible teaching Jesus loving church. See, there's something where they're going, man, there's something different about you. Like you don't have like a Jesus fish on your car and you're not wearing witness wear and you're not carrying a Bible with you and you haven't even mentioned God, but there's something different about you, man. Like in the best way. Pastor, what are you talking about? I am not talking about passing out gospel tracts at work. I'm not talking about listening to worship music in your cubicle. I'm not talking about doing a Bible study on company time. I'm talking about this. How about, you didn't even mention God. You're just showing up on time. You're not being lazy. Like you're working hard. You do what you say you're gonna do. You're refusing to gossip or complain. You're honest and truthful. If you mess up, you own it. You're not passing the buck on somebody else. You're completing the task. Like, what if we just did that? Here's why. The way you work matters. As a Christian, the way you work matters even more. There's way more at stake. Why? Because of a verse we looked at last week, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, you will be my, not theologians, you will be my, not Bible scholars, not perfect Christians. No, you'll be my witnesses. What is a witness in a court of law? Somebody who just testifies to what they've seen, heard, and experienced. That's all he's asking of you, is that you would just be his witnesses of the power that Jesus has demonstrated in your life, representing Jesus. Now, let me say this gently, but directly and pastorally. If we don't do that, instead of clearing the way to Jesus, if we are dishonorable at work, if we're lazy, if we're showing up, you know, late and we're talking trash about our coworkers and all that, instead of clearing the way, we'll clutter the way to Jesus by the attitude that we have at work. Man, how tragic if Christians are known for all of those things and it gives Jesus a bad name. We got work to do. So can I just say this? I mean, I love what I do, and it's a blessing to be a pastor, but there's some challenges that come with it, namely, like, anytime anybody on an airplane asks me what I do for a living, it's like, here we go. I don't know how this is gonna go. And once they find out I'm a pastor, they expect me to talk about Jesus, which is why you all will have a ministry I will never have. Because I get paid to talk about Jesus. And unfortunately, sometimes that takes maybe the credibility out of it for some people. But man, you? What's your motivation for talking about Jesus if you don't get paid for it? Oh man, because he's radically changed my life. Man, that's super powerful. So I want to look at our passage today because Paul addresses this. And the setup here, because we have not been in the book of Colossians, so let me just set this up real quickly. This is a letter, as most of the New Testament books are. And Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, listen, that had been infiltrated with religious relativism, and they were combining elements of paganism and secular philosophy with Christian doctrine. Sound familiar? So there's nothing new under the sun, man. Take the spirit of the age, take elements of, you know, humanism, mix it with Christian doctrine. So part of my teaching ministry here is, as Jude says, to contend for the faith, to call that out. That's what Paul's doing in the New Testament. Paul is writing to contend for the faith, and he is confronting all of that by affirming the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. And by the time we get to chapter 3, he turns to how this plays out practically, how following Jesus translates to our relationships, including those we work with. And there's a whole bunch of wisdom in this. So look with me at verse 23. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Now, automatically, that should have got your attention. And this requires some explanation right out of the gate. One of the objections that some people have to the Bible is they say, well, I can't believe the Bible or I can't believe in God because the Bible advocates slavery, and they point to passages like this. But understand, the Bible never advocates slavery. There's a difference between describing something and prescribing something. So the Bible mentions it and talks about it and describes it, but it never prescribes it. In fact, it always goes the other way and shows how that stuff, those evil practices, play themselves out poorly. And besides, Paul is not advocating for slavery here, because the word that he is using in the Greek is this word, doulos, and it is translated as bondservant. So when you and I hear the word slavery, our mind runs to race-based transatlantic slavery that is evil and shameful. And that type of slavery actually has happened in every part of the world throughout history. And in fact, there are more people enslaved and trafficked today than ever before. But this is not what Paul is referring to. The word is bondservant. That's the word, and bondservant was not race-based, because people from various ethnicities could opt into doulos. They could be a bondservant. In every socioeconomic class, you could decide to become a bondservant of somebody else in the first century as a form of employment. Well, why would anybody ever do that? Well, it was safe, for one. You could live indoors. You'd have plenty to eat if you wanted it. It was a way to step up in society. You could buy your way out of it if you wanted to. If you owed a debt, this was a way for you to pay it back. So when Paul uses the word, it would be more equivalent to our idea today of employment and employer, employee-employer relationship. So all of us in listening to this right now, we either are or one day will be a boss, or we have a boss, likely both at the same time. That's what he's getting at. And he says, man, in everything that you do in the passage. Now, what does that mean? Well, that primarily refers to, in the work environment, your job description, whatever you've been hired by an employer to do. So if you're the boss, what your board of directors expects of you. So whatever is required of you on the job, whatever those expectations are, he just says, man, do everything. Now, can I just throw this in like real quickly? By the way, just like as an aside, and some of you need to hear this, being held accountable to expectations on the job, or you are, maybe your boss has a developmental conversation about the way you do your job, is not abuse. That's called a job. You're paid to do a job. You are saved by grace, not employed by grace. All right, so just whoever needs to hear that, I don't know, right? Maybe I'll edit that out at the 11:15. I don't know. So he says, it only gets worse. He says, try to please them, not when you're happy, not just when they give you a raise, not when it's time to do the evaluation, all the time. Not just when they are watching you. Any of you ever work with that guy? Just loafing off, doing whatever. The boss walks in. He's like, Mr. Workerbee. Now, when I was in high school, somebody really liked that down here. When I was in high school, I went to basketball camp one summer at Oklahoma State University. And this was back whenever Coach Eddie Sutton was coaching. That kind of dates me. And we were all tired. It was the third day of basketball camp. We were loafing it, man. Like, we were in one of the practice gyms getting ready to do a scrimmage. We didn't want to be there. We were sore. We were hungry. We were tired. We wanted to go home. And so during warmups, we were all just like barely just like kind of throwing it up there, just half-hearted effort. And Coach Eddie Sutton walks into the practice gym. And all of a sudden, all of us turn into Michael Jordan. Like, we're trying to dunk it. And I remember the coach held us up and he goes, guys, he doesn't care. He's not signing you. All right, so it's like, so is that kind of a deal? It's like, you're just kind of like half-hearted effort. The boss walks in and that's what he's talking about. And then he says this, serve them. Wow, don't work for them. He could have said that. He says, serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, even the tasks that are mundane, even the tasks you don't like, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is not your boss, it's not a supervisor, it's Christ. And so can I just tell you, this? I don't know about you, this is so convicting for me. This is so countercultural, so counterintuitive. I'm not proud of this, but one of my first jobs, I bagged groceries at a grocery store, and it's just a rough environment, man. Like the other guys bagging the groceries, it was like grocery store Hunger Games. Like, they were just out to off everybody. Like, if they did something, they'd blame it on you. It was rough. And the managers were a little bit checked out. And I remember one manager in particular, I really didn't like him. And right one evening before closing time, he would kind of go through and pick out misplaced items. You know, like whenever you're in a grocery store and you all of a sudden decide in the toilet paper aisle, you don't want the peanut butter anymore. So you just go, whoop. That. So, which is why I don't do that anymore, because I had that job. And so right at closing time, he walked out with two full cartfuls of misplaced items, and he was holding on to them. He could have given them to me an hour or two. He's holding on to them behind the closed doors, walked out right as it was closing time, kind of looked at me like, hey, before you go home, put those back. And dude, I just snapped. I was like, man, this guy's a jerk. And so I just started walking through. I'm not proud of this. I just started walking. Man, thankfully, you know, God is working on me. But I just started throwing stuff back, man. I didn't care where it went. I was just putting batteries back in the meat section. You know, I was just like, and about halfway through that, all of a sudden I hear, Aaron Brockett, please report to the manager's office. And it was one of those, like, up in the top floor, it was one of those one-way glass mirror things where Darth Vader offices. And so I walked up the stairs and walked in, a manager sitting there, and one of the nighttime shift shelf stalkers was sitting there, and he saw me doing it. He was really upset. And I'd be, if I was him too, I was making his job more difficult. And I walked in there, and he wrote me up, gave me a pink slip, and I'm not proud of that moment. But the reason why I justified doing a really bad job at work, because my boss was a jerk, and I thought, I don't have to do a good job. And I'm just guessing I'm not the only one. And you read this passage, you're like, man, why should I do this? And Paul answers it. Well, your true employer, your true master, isn't your supervisor or the CEO or a manager, it's Christ. That's why. So let me start here from this text. Here's this question. You're jotting down some notes or taking some pictures with your phone. These would be the things to jot down. How do you honor God at work? And I just say the first thing, honor your boss. I didn't think I was gonna get any amens on that one. But that's like right there in the passage, man. He's like, honor your boss, whoever your boss may be. You honor the person you work for, listen, as a way to honor God. And some of you are like, Pastor, you don't know my boss. They are not very honorable. And you're right, I don't know them, and they likely aren't. So notice the text doesn't say anything at all about the honorability of your boss, because that isn't the determining factor. Honoring them doesn't mean they are always honorable, because there is a difference between honor and respect. Honor is given, respect is earned. Did you know the only place in the Bible that it encourages us to be competitive with one another is in showing honor? Romans 12. Outdo one another in showing honor. And it never once says, you know, unless they aren't very honorable. Because honor is always given. We say around our staff all the time, we honor up, we honor down, and all around. There isn't anybody that's not worthy of our honor. Now, respect is earned. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 to honor the emperor. Do you know what the emperor was doing when Peter wrote that? Killing Christians. And he said, no, you still need honor. Why? Because God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, CEOs, managers, and supervisors. And he says, man, your real boss is God, and so you work as unto him. Now listen, if you're in a really bad situation where you just can't or you won't honor your boss, and maybe because it's some ethical or moral thing, maybe your boss has crossed some lines that maybe are even legal, then and maybe let's just say the corruption is so bad that you cannot see a way to honor them, then there is a way to honorably report that or to honorably leave. And some of us are like, well, I can't because I got to support a family, and I understand that. But hear me, if you stay, I'm going to get to that in a minute, but if you stay in a job simply for a paycheck and there's maybe some things going on that you just are unethical or immoral, and you're gonna continue to dishonorably undermine those in authority over you, then not only are they an unworthy employer in that, in doing so, you've just become an unworthy employee. And your boss is God. God, you're doing this as unto God. So Philippians 2 says, do everything without complaining. And the Bible tells us there are people who honored God and they had very dishonorable bosses that they submitted to. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Joseph and Pharaoh. And God was ultimately in control of those situations, and he is sovereign. Romans 8, you know the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago? That God doesn't cause all things, but he calls all things to work together for our good. That includes even your job. So you just trust, like, hey God, I'm not gonna disqualify myself by being dishonorable in this situation. I'm gonna let you work out the details. I'm gonna wait on you. Because this is something we gotta get through our heads. Honor is not a feeling, it's an action. And in that way, it's a lot like expressing gratitude or love. Would you not agree that if you love your spouse, you need to say it with words? It's not enough to go, well, honey, you know I love you. Well, say it. Well, it's like, well, you know I'm thankful for you. Well, no, you need to say it. Like, you need to use some words, because unexpressed gratitude is worthless, and words of encouragement go a long way. Can I just add, this is gonna be meddling. I'm gonna step on your toes. You're not gonna like this. I'm gonna get emails. When was the last time you just thanked your boss for the job? Well, that never occurred to me, because I just kind of thought I was owed this. That's called entitlement, and that's the kryptonite of the work environment, among other things. How about this? How about you find a way, even if your boss is just, you know, kind of a jerk, find a way to make them look good. Philippians chapter 2 says, consider others better than yourself. Now listen, that's no reason to become somebody's doormat. They're not actually better than you. You're just treating them that way out of deference to an honoring of God. And it's amazing how quickly gratitude changes everything in any environment, especially work. It's almost impossible to be anxious and grateful at the exact same time. Have you noticed that? That's why Philippians 4 talks so much about that. See, honor is assuming the best in someone else, what I would call a benevolent bias. And if you have doubts, seeking understanding over that thing that's causing you doubt. We talk about this a lot around here as a staff at our church because we've grown so large and spread out everywhere and things are so fast paced around here and decisions are coming so rapidly and changing all the time that there's gonna be times when staff is gonna have doubts as to why we're doing this thing. So when I first got here, we had a total of 23 staff. We all officed in the same place. So, you know, a highly, highly relational, we can just walk right out of the office, walk right down the hallway to somebody else and seek some understanding. Now there's nearly 200 of us spread out all over the city across six campuses and moving really, really fast pace. And so one of the things we encourage our staff with is we say, hey, listen, there's gonna be times when you're gonna have questions about what we do and why we do it. You need to vocalize your questions. You need to get that question mark out in the open because if you don't, that question mark turns into a hook. And then it gets inverted on you and it starts to hang up relationships and cynicism starts to creep into your life and sarcasm starts to get into your heart. And listen, this is not original with me. Some leadership guru said this. When there is a gap between what you expect and what you experience, then you get to determine what goes in the gap. Trust or suspicion? And at some point there's going to be, now if you're a boss in the room, like you know exactly what this is like. And if you're an employee, you're like, man, I know what it's like to have some suspicion. And at some point, there's going to be something in your job that you don't like. Amen? Okay, maybe not. That you don't understand, that you don't agree with, that's gonna get handed to you. Every single one of us is like, well, if I was the boss, I wouldn't do this. Well, you're not the boss. So you got a decision to make. You can choose to fill that gap with trust rather than suspicion and offer a benevolent bias, especially when you don't have all the information. You can believe the best or assume the worst. Here's what this looks like. You know, and I don't really understand this, but you know what? If I knew what they knew, if I had the information they had, I bet this would make more sense to me. Rather than assuming they're in their dungeon of an office, stroking their black cat, trying to figure out how to ruin your life. Now, I've spoken to employees. Let me speak real quickly to employers. Employers, how you treat employees and coworkers, that matters too, because that's also unto the Lord. Paul addresses this in Ephesians 6. He says, hey man, bosses, treat your employees as unto the Lord. Because it's a part of your job, how you care for and treat your employees. So if you're a boss, listen, here's the challenge. You should be the best boss on the planet because you serve the best boss on the planet. And that boss came not lording over us, but he came to serve. That Jesus laid down his life for us and he valued people. And man, in your career, like if you're super, super successful and if you accomplish a ton and you sell the business and you become financially independent by the age of 40 and you know, but there's a pile of body bags in the rearview mirror of your professional life, you lost. John 13, Jesus is the creator of the universe and he clothes himself in human flesh and he washes the disciples' feet. He says, whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be first must be last. You gotta be servant of all. In fact, James and John one time, they got into an argument about who is the greatest, so they sent their mom to go ask Jesus who is greatest, which disqualifies them from greatness. And your job is your primary mission field. God does not have you in the job that you currently have by accident. And I want to challenge you to think this way. Because some of you are going, Aaron, you don't understand the work environment I live in because they do not want me talking about God. They don't want me talking about my faith. So I don't know how to honor God in the workplace. How about this? How about you take high emotional intelligence with spiritual depth and you merge the two and they see something so different and distinct about you that they may not want you talking about your faith at work until the wheels fall off in their life. And then you're the one they're running to. Maybe outside of company time. But maybe they're coming to you going, hey man, like I've been watching the way that you work. I've been watching the way that you conduct yourself. Like I know that you're, you know, a Christian. And would you pray for me? Because they have that moment. And you've been working for 2, 3, 4 years for that moment. Man, can I just say this, man? If you can do a really good job at work, if you can be trustworthy, follow through, don't make excuses, be upfront, do what you say you're gonna do, make others look good. If you can do all those things, especially if you're young and under the age of 30, then you'll be a decade in front of everyone else your age and you'll stand out like a neon bulb in a dark room and watch your career advance as a side benefit. Paul says, work willingly at whatever you do in verse 23. Now, in order to do that, we've got to shift our perspective at work. So let me just offer you a few of these insights here, is that first of all, we've got to change our mindset to go, you know what, my work is a gift. If you have a job right now, I don't care what it is, even if it's a first job, a side job, or a just for now job, that's a gift from God. Practically to meet needs, but also to find fulfillment and to make a difference. And there isn't any job that is beneath you. You gotta start somewhere, man. Some of you right now are in first jobs or side jobs or just for now jobs. You're discontent in your job. And all of that has a place in your formation. I actually think that every person should work a really crappy job at least once. Because then you begin to, that'll actually teach you more than what maybe getting your dream job right out of college will ever get you. And man, can I just say, like, if I could go back and to speak to everybody in their 20s right now, listen, maybe the decade of your 20s is God maybe helping you figure out what you don't want to do before giving you that dream job. And that's okay, man. If I could go back and give my 24-year-old self some advice, then I'd tell that kid a whole bunch of stuff. Namely, I'd say, stop eating Taco Bell at midnight. That'd be one. But the other is I would just say this. I'd go, hey, bro, relax. The world isn't over if you haven't landed your dream job by the age of 25. And I'm an achiever. So it's like, I thought I had to have it all figured out by then. So now, can I say this? Your work matters. And oftentimes we think work was a part of the fall in Genesis 3, but work preceded the fall. It wasn't the result of it. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. That's another way to say, hey, work it. And before sin entered the world, God gave Adam and Eve more do's than don'ts. And he is a God who works. He is a God who creates. And we are made in his image. So part of that is God has given us good work. I believe that in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns again, we'll have work to do there. Some of you are like, what? You didn't just say that. Yeah, but it's redeemed work. We're not just gonna be sitting around all day, sitting on the beach, kicking it. No, we're gonna have meaningful work to do. And God is a good dad and he loves his kids. Not because he needs our help. But when sin entered the world, everything got cursed. Our marriages, our relationships, our will, and our work, which is why your work wars against you. But just like everything else, in the fall, God is in the business of redeeming it. And he wants to redeem your will. He wants to redeem your relationships, redeem your marriage, and he wants to redeem your work. So the question is, how has God wired you to be a part of his kingdom advancing through your work? And there is no such thing as sacred work and secular work. The sacred, secular divide, that doesn't exist within the kingdom of God. Can I just speak to the real estate agents and the home builders that are listening to this right now? You are not just building homes and selling homes. You are creating environments where families connect and thrive. That's sacred. That's sacred work that you're doing. Teachers, you are far too underpaid for what you do. And we love you. And that is not secular work. That is sacred work. Especially if you're in a school environment where it's frowned upon for you to talk about God. Man, you are a light to those kids' life. That is sacred, sacred work. Law enforcement, you're not just upholding laws and trying to keep us safe. You're doing those things and we're so grateful. But you're a part of sacred work that God has called you to do. Doctors, you're not just trying to provide healing and caring for people who are sick and hurting. That is sacred work. You need to begin to see it that way if you're not already. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And some of you love what you do, so you do it wholeheartedly, and you give God the glory. Some of you right now are struggling in your jobs. This is a hard sermon for you to sit through because of whatever situation's going on right now at work. And what it means, and I've talked to a bunch of people that'll come up to me afterwards, and they love Jesus so much, and they feel compelled to serve him, even more so outside of their job. And so I get this question almost weekly. How do you know if you're called to ministry? Like, how do you know if you should quit your job and go into ministry and that wrestling? And we can talk through all that, and maybe some of you should quit your job and go into full-time ministry, but most of you shouldn't. And I want to say this, is that maybe the work that you do will fund the actual ministry that God has called you to. That's Paul. We're actually reading a letter from a guy who did that. Paul's W-2 did not say apostle. His W-2 said tent maker. And Paul wasn't passionate about tent making. Otherwise, he would have written a chapter in the New Testament about tent making. But all he does is mention it. He didn't talk about the fabrics and the cool new zipper technology. Like, he didn't care about any of that. He only mentions it, and he was a tent maker to fund the ministry. And in your job, whatever, maybe it's a crappy job, God is preparing you for something. Amen. King David was in a pasture with some sheep while his brothers had a cool job working for Saul on the battlefield. But God was preparing him in that pasture to take down a giant. Some of you right now, you're like in a job, you're just spinning your wheels. Man, I totally get that. My heart goes out to that because I didn't just step into this job. Man, when I graduated from college on a Saturday, I was still preaching on the weekends at a small little church about an hour north. They paid me $75 a weekend. But during the week, I worked at a farm. And I remember I graduated from college on a Saturday, and then on Monday, I went to work at the farm. And I remember thinking, what am I doing? I'm not called to this. How in the world, I could envision doing this. Like if my 22-year-old self could see me doing this right now, that kid would lose his mind. Because I was like, man, that's what I want to do, but how am I going to get from the field of a farm to this? And I remember one of my jobs was I had to feed cattle, and so I had one of those trucks that had like the little arm things in the back. I don't even know what it's called. That's why I shouldn't have been working there. And like the hay bale, and like I lower down into the field. I'm out in this field all by myself, like no human being around as far as the eye could see, just a bunch of cows. And I cut the string off the hay bale, and all the cows would come running. Here's what I would do. I knew I needed to get reps in, but I didn't know how to do it. So I'd get up on the bed of that truck, and I would preach sermons to the cows. That's what I would do, just to get reps in. And they were a horrible crowd. They were horrible. They weren't paying attention. Three of them were pooping. Like it was just awful. It was bad. So listen, if right now you're in a crappy job and you feel like you're being punished, maybe it's a place of preparation for some future thing that God's got for you, because he's far more interested in who you are rather than what you do. And he never wastes any time. And maybe he's preparing you. So man, you figure out what that is, and you don't wait around with this spirit of entitlement thinking somebody's gonna hand you your dream job. Like you go after it, you seek it, you develop yourself. Here's what I know. Some of the best leaders I know ask the best questions. And Jesus is, now listen, Jesus is greater than whatever job you have. So if your job asks you to do something that he tells you specifically not to do, you have some integrity and you quit honorably, but you quit. And then you trust him with the consequences. And some of us are like, I can't do that. I got to provide for my family. Man, I get that. But some of you are holding on to a job like a life raft, and Jesus wants to send the lifeboat. But until you let go of the life raft, he won't send the lifeboat. And so you need to trust him. And you work hard, but you know your boundaries. You are not your job. You are not your performance. Be careful not to let your identity get tied up by your performance at work. And man, now I'm talking to me because I'm an achiever, and this is something that I wrestle with. Like I'm getting better from glory to glory, man, but I still wrestle with it, meaning this. Oftentimes, if I'm not careful, I'm only as good as my last sermon. If I preach a bomb, it is a long Sunday afternoon. I remember Tim Keller saying this. He goes, man, if your identity is informed by your ministry, then you'll die 1,000 deaths every Sunday afternoon. So let me say this. What you do with what you make, let me shift gears a little bit. What you do with what you make, that matters. Can I just say this? God has gifted some of you with the gift of making money. You can say amen to that. Like you're like, should I? I don't know. God, he's given you a gift, man. And some of you are like, well, no, I worked hard for this money. Yeah, but who gave you the ability to do that? So never apologize for the wealth that you've acquired from working hard. Never apologize for that. There were rich people in the Bible who loved Jesus. Phoebe, Lydia, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is so wealthy, he had his own tomb that he loaned to Jesus. Jesus only needed it 3 days. He gave it back. So there's no excuse for, now, so you don't need to apologize for that, but let me say this, there's no excuse for not being rich towards God when he's been rich towards you. So reminds me of that businessman who asked to talk to the pastor, and he said, hey, you know, when I was making $50,000 a year, I started tithing back to God, and you know, that was a lot of money, but it was manageable, because only, you know, 10% of 50,000 is a big number, but not unmanageable. But man, as my business has grown and I've started making well over six figures, that 10% is a big chunk of money. And the pastor's like, well, what can I do for you? And he's like, would you please pray for me? So the pastor's like, Lord, would you please reduce his income back to a number where he would tithe more easily? He's like, no, don't do that. Man, can I just say that some of you, God has really blessed you and your generosity has not matched that blessing. Not all of you, but some. In fact, there's this book that if you would like to get it, just email my office. We'll mail it to you for free. It's called Gospel Patrons. And the whole book is really about how there were men and women who funded significant ministry. So William Tyndale, if you recognize that name, he translated the first Bible into English, changing the world, but it was a businessman named Humphrey Monmouth who funded the whole thing. Dwight L. Moody was a traveling evangelist, and he would travel around and he would preach. And one time in the crowd, there was a guy by the name of Billy Sunday who gave his life to Jesus due to Dwight L. Moody's ministry. And then Billy Sunday goes to Charlotte, North Carolina, and he preaches. And there was a boy in that crowd named Billy Graham. Maybe you recognize that name. But it was a businessman that funded the whole thing by the name of Horatio Spafford from Chicago. I've told you a story about our downtown campus before, how somebody in our church paid cash for our downtown campus, and it was just amazing how they provided that for us. And we're at a time now and a space in our church where we are out, we cannot keep pace. We're outgrowing our campuses, specifically Carmel. Carmel had nearly 4,000 people at Easter. That room seats 600 and nothing is what it seats. And there's no parking lot. Like, we can't park them. We're landlocked there. So already we're closing on some land in Westfield to launch a campus there, but I don't think that's gonna solve Carmel's problems. We're already praying about, do we need to start another Carmel campus, maybe an East Carmel campus to try to alleviate that? And we have more vision than we have resources, and maybe there's some gospel patrons in our church right now who will say, you know what, God's blessed me, and we're gonna step up, and we're gonna expand the kingdom through this. Let me just like throw that out there. Some of you are gonna make a ton of money, and you're gonna fund the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. Let me just say this as I wrap up. When you work matters. Man, you work hard 6 days and then you rest. It's called the Sabbath. Sabbath is when you rest, you refocus, you reconnect with God. By the way, Sabbath is not a suggestion, it's a command. And work is just, you're working in rhythm with God. So when did Adam and Eve first Sabbath? The first full day of their life. They didn't Sabbath because they were tired. They Sabbath to say, no, we're actually gonna be in rhythm with God. How you work matters, not for the approval of man or the accumulation of more stuff. Colossians 3 verse 17 simply says this, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Christians should be the hardest working people on the planet who are also the most joyful people on the planet. And people are watching you, man. They're watching how you work. And they're recognizing that when you do this God's way, God blesses. Sociology has recently just caught up with the scriptures in a whole bunch of areas, but sociology has something called the success cycle, where it says, if you get a high school diploma, if you get a job, any job, if you move out of your parents' house, if you get married and you have kids, those five things in that order, there's a 99% chance of you never being in poverty. That's called Genesis 2. And in Proverbs, let me just close with this. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. How long will you live there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Man, if we did this right, family, if we did this right, if you let your light shine, not seeking comfort all the time, it would advance the kingdom of Jesus faster than any sermon I could preach or any men's or women's night that we could promote. And by the way, I think I forgot to say this earlier, and the team's gonna get mad at me if I don't say this. Ladies, Women's night's coming this fall. All right, so save the emails, all right? Finally, let me wrap up with this because I'm over time. You're like, what else is new, Pastor? Jesus came to do work. Think about that for a minute. God in the flesh came to do work. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he clocked in as a carpenter. And sometimes, like as young people, we get so angsty. We're like, I gotta be in ministry, I gotta be used by God. And you're 20, nothing. It's like, Jesus waited until he was 30, man. Why are you in the rush? And Jesus came to do work as a carpenter, then as a savior. You are saved by grace through work, just not your work, his. And he did the heavy lifting. And there was a yoke of sin upon us that only he could lift, and he frees us from that. And Jesus became God's bondservant, in a sense, to say, I'm come to do the will of God the Father. And he goes to a cross to get some work done, and Jesus' finished work saves us, but then he saves us to do good work. And you have worth to God because of who you are. That is very different. It's very different working from approval rather than for approval. And some of you are working for approval. You need to work from it. And we cannot accomplish our mission and vision as a church if you aren't approaching your work as unto the Lord. So let me close this way, real quickly. I know I've said some hard things. I wanna be pastoral and nice before we leave. So here's the deal. And this is gonna maybe take some courage on some of your parts. But right now, if you're you just graduated from college not too long ago and you're just jumping into your career, but it's been kind of a rough entry and you're maybe in a job you don't ultimately wanna be in, like would you just be willing to stand to your feet right now? We're gonna pray over you, and more people are gonna join you, by the way. Thank you, brother, for being so courageous. If you're just come out, you're just looking for work, like how about this right now? If you're in a job and you're really frustrated because there's some unethical things going on, some frustrating things going on, high pressure, stress, if you just be willing to stand to your feet. If you're unemployed right now, you're looking for work, you really want meaningful work. If you're just maybe thinking, I like my job, but I'm looking for a career change, or maybe I'm feeling like burnout, you just stand to your feet. If there's any sort of issue for you at work, I wanna thank you for being courageous enough. I mean, the lights are up in this room. That's very vulnerable for you to stand. Now, here's what I wanna do. As a family, I want us to pray for these brothers and sisters, because all of us know what it's like to be standing right now. And so I want us to extend a hand in their direction. If you're near them and you know them, and it wouldn't be weird for you to touch them. If you don't know them, don't touch them. But let's extend a hand their way. Let's just pray over these precious brothers and sisters. Father, we come to you right now, and we want to lift up our brothers and sisters to you who are struggling in the work environment for whatever reason. They've got their reasons. You know their story, even though we don't. And that can be really painful. I've been in that season, and I know everybody listening to the sound of my voice has been in that season. And so we empathize with them, and we have compassion for them, and we encourage them, and we want to love on them. So God, I pray that you would show up for them at work. I pray that you would give them the desires of their heart. I pray that you would help them to let go of whatever life raft that they're clinging to, so that way they can trust that you've got a bigger boat for them. And God, I just ask that whatever pressure, whatever baggage they came walking in here with would get lifted by the power of your Holy Spirit as we have an encounter with you, because you change things. And you have not destined us to spend a quarter of our life doing something we hate. So I pray that you would breathe new life into their sails and help them a fresh move of your Spirit, that if you can't change their job, you change their perspective. If you can't change their job, you change their heart. And that you would strengthen their abilities, just like some of us are like David in a pasture when we want to be on the battlefield. And God, I pray that you'd meet them right where they are, because you're a good, good Father who gives us good, good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen and amen. Hey, would you stand to your feet right now? All of our locations, we're gonna sing to our King right now.